So Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. A few weeks ago, Pastor Nick spent a couple of weeks talking about Peter at the kind of the reinstatement phase, and so it got me thinking about other disciples that Jesus had called, and I started thinking about some of the disciples and praying through what to talk about tonight, and it brought me to the calling of Levi, the calling of Levi. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Let's just read a few short verses, a few of these verses here. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Levi and Matthew are the same people. It'd be like saying Simon Peter. It's two names for the same person. Sitting at his tax booth. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is probably one of my favorite short stories in the scriptures, and you might be thinking, wow, we could just pray and be finished. How in the world are you going to preach a long message on such a short passage? And I'd just like to say it's been many, many years of inflicting pain on you. You just learn how to do it. You know, you just... I'm not stretching it out. But anyway, we're going to unpack this a little bit. So the main character of this story is, of course, Levi. This whole thing is initiated by Levi. Notice it's not initiated by Jesus. The calling, of course, is initiated by Jesus. Jesus calls him, but what I'm going to focus on tonight is something that Levi initiates. So the main character is Levi, or Matthew, and his profession is one of the most hated professions of the first century, and that profession is tax collecting. Tax collecting. People hated tax collectors. Some people even think the tax collectors and sinners that this passage is talking about, it's almost like one and the same. It's a description of the tax collectors. They're sinners. Why are they sinners? Well, let's just, you know, just remind us all of the history. Rome occupied Israel at the time, and they gave them some freedoms. They gave them their religion or whatever because they had many other gods, so Israel can have their god if they'd like. But they were Rome, of course, was very oppressive. And one of the ways they oppressed the Israelites were they taxed them. There were, generally speaking, two different kinds of taxes. There were direct taxes and indirect taxes. Direct taxes were taxes that were issued on land and what they called a head tax. Land tax, you were taxed on the amount of land you had. You did that annually. And a head tax was you basically gave a tax, one denarii, so to speak, for each person in your household. Some people say it might be just the males. Some people say it's all of them. But nevertheless, the point, you get the point there. Annually, it was that direct tax. And the individuals that would assess these taxes were basically like what we would know as committees. They would receive these taxes once a year. This, however, is not what is referred to when we read in our scriptures tax collectors. This is more about the indirect taxes. The indirect taxes were essentially tax franchises, tax businesses, if you would, that Rome gave the opportunity to the Israelites to come, and if you were a Jew, you could come and you could make a wage by taxing people, and what you would do is you would bid for this business, and the business would go to the highest bidder. So you pay in advance to Rome to have this tax franchise. And then you take your tax booth and you go set it up along a road, and you would charge your fellow Jews taxes. as they either pass by or maybe for the goods that they have, they would assess taxes. Now, the reason why this is so bad is because you would renounce your Jewishness, you would be employed by Rome, and you would tax your fellow Jews. So they would treat you, the Jews would consider these people absolute traitors. Not only were they traitors, there was an extreme temptation for dishonesty. This is essentially legalized extortion, okay? So you would be, as a tax collector, you have already paid in advance for your business franchise, and so you would make essentially things which you would sell, you would make commission. Once your payment is done, everything over and beyond that you would make, you'd put it in your own pocket. And so these tax collectors were known for overcharging. So if you could overcharge, the more, you know, you could get for yourself. So tax collectors were, they were pretty wealthy people, by and large, of what history tells us. And as many of you know, in any real society, there are upper class, there's middle class, there's lower class. And the tax collectors were probably a part of that upper class just because of how wealthy they had become. So when Levi is sitting at his tax booth, you get this sense now of what he's doing. Other gospels, the other parallel accounts of this passage, tell us that Jesus had just finished doing a couple of miracles. He had healed a man with leprosy. He heals a paralytic. And now he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he looks and he finds this guy, this Levi, Matthew, and he goes over to him in his tax booth, and he calls to him. And he says, "Follow me." And what kind of pain is there between this comma, this quotation mark, and this next verse when it says, "And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him"? When he says leaves everything, what is he talking about? I mean, he's leaving a place that he has, that he's marked out. Maybe he's leaving wealth. Maybe he's leaving his job, certainly. I'm wondering, why did Matthew, why was he so ready and willing? It seems like there's just automatic obedience. And of course, for us today, we know that Jesus, he actually demands the very same thing of us. When he calls for us, we've got to be willing to leave everything to follow him. And so that's one point. But I also wonder here if maybe Matthew was fed up. Maybe he was fed up with living this kind of lifestyle. I don't know if many of you are parents in this room, and maybe you've had the experience of raising kids and your kid gets called a name. They come home and they tell you that they were called a name. Maybe they were called a, whatever. You just, maybe a bully, maybe someone who was not pretty, and some is, you know, you kind of deal with that. And I have found in my experience of parenting and my years of youth ministry that when people get called names, if they continue to get called names, it's almost like it becomes a part of their identity. And it's almost, you have to really work with them to understand that, look, this is not, you know, these words, they hurt, yes, but that's not who, and that's not what makes you a person. And I wonder if Levi had been called a sinner so many times. He's just sitting here thinking, you know, I'm just tired of this. Maybe he was just ready for an invitation from this man that he had heard about that had done these healings. And then all of a sudden, this man, Jesus, this person that's not in the higher upper class of society, he's a carpenter. Maybe he's in the lower or middle class. And he comes and he says, "Follow me," and Levi leaves everything. Now, that's an amazing story, and that charge of obedience is certainly holds us to a high accountability to leave everything and follow Christ. But now let's continue to explore the story a little bit more. So what happens in your mind as you're thinking about this story? What happens to Matthew? Well, this is a whole new life for him. So he's starting to learn from some of the other disciples. He's starting to learn from our Lord Jesus. He's starting to learn about the way of Jesus. And this is a whole new life. So he's not thinking and struggling with the ways of deceiving his fellow Israelites to give him more money. He's not doing any of that stuff. Now he's learning about being a servant. He's learning about following in the ways of Christ. When you leave and you followed a rabbi in first century, there's even this old it's probably just a myth or something, but there's even stories about disciples that would follow their rabbis, and they literally followed them to the restroom to figure out how their rabbi goes to the bathroom, because they want to copy them. They want to do everything that their rabbi does. Whatever they see, they want to do. And so Levi is following this teacher. He's following Jesus. So he knows this as he knows what he's doing here. But then at some point in between verses 28 and 29, somewhere along the lines, he has experienced the joy of giving everything over and following the Lord. But he remembers. What does he remember? He remembers his friends. He remembers the people that are in the same lifestyle, that were in the same lifestyle, in the same profession as he was. Look at what verse 29 says. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. I kind of imagine this like this. He remembers his old friends. And he knows that he wants his friends to meet Jesus, if you would. So he starts maybe brainstorming about ideas. You know, maybe we could have a tax collecting convention or something. You know, who knows what he's thinking about. But he's brainstorming about ideas. And he comes up with this idea about having a dinner. He wants to have a dinner at his house. He wants to have some fellowship around a table. Now, as you and I know, table fellowship in the New Testament was really intense. There was a lot of formality to it sometimes. Some people think you had the formal dinner, and then you had what we all know as an afterglow. You know, you kind of go and you have an afterglow. You're sitting around, you're having, you're drinking things, and you're talking about deep issues, but there was some formality going on here. But they have, whatever it is, table fellowship was a way to welcome someone into your home, to extend to them the hand of fellowship in a way of acting and talking with them in an interpersonal way. This wasn't just going to Cheddar's or going to Chili's for chips and salsa and queso and bailing. This was an extended process. So he decides to have this risky dinner, and I call it a risky dinner because who knows if Jesus is going to go for this? He's just met Jesus. He's just following in his way. He's reached out to me, a tax collector and sinner. But was I special? Or would he do it for others? Because if I was special, it's just going to end here and I'm a part of a small little club. Or will he do it for others? Or what will his disciples think? What will others think? You know, maybe he has a, maybe he's trying to uphold some kind of reputation. He obviously has some money. He has a large house and he's done well for himself. I'm not sure. The text doesn't tell us, but I do know that we think about some of those things at times. But Jesus says, in Luke here, it says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors gathered, and others were eating with them. But then all of a sudden, some uninvited guests show up to this party. So you're having this meal, and some uninvited guests. How do we know they're uninvited? Well, we know they're uninvited because later on they're accusing Jesus of, why are you even hanging out with this person? So clearly, even if they were invited, they would not have attended on their own volition. So they bust through the doors. Maybe it's at the end. Maybe the formal dinner is over and they're just, you know, having drinks together or something like that. But no matter what's the circumstance, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, they began complaining to his disciples. Now, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees, we really like to throw stones at the Pharisees. But let's just explore for a moment. The Pharisees were separatist. So at some point during the history of Israel, the people, the Israelites, are being contaminated, if you would, by the surrounding culture that they're living in. Some of them are absorbing some of the Roman philosophies and the Greek philosophies and of the day. So there are basically three groups of religious folks in the first century. You have the Sadducees, you have the Essenes, and you have the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were the separatists. They were the ones that were calling the Israelites to a level of holiness, adherence, radical adherence to the law of Moses. Memorize the Torah. Practice Torah. Practice the law. Keep everything to its nth degree. But it was all because they were trying to renew the culture by separating and preserving their teachings. So let's talk about what they wouldn't have been angry at. Let's say Jesus showed up this house and he wanted to give them a piece of his mind about how these tax collectors need to stop being dishonest. How they need to get their lives right. They need to line up. You need to get back to your heritage and your roots. They would have been okay with that. They would have been okay showing up and pointing fingers because that's exactly what they did. They show up and they start pointing fingers. And these uninvited guests, these Pharisees, these separatists, they would have been fine to interact with these sinners, these tax collectors, as long as it was the way they would have approved of. But Jesus is evidently interacting with these tax collectors and sinners in a way they do not approve of. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They don't even ask Jesus. They ask his disciples, right? But why? Why do they do that? Why does he do that? Clearly, Jesus isn't standing up on some platform and preaching to them adherence to the law of Moses, because they would have been okay with that. I think he's extending a hand of love here. And look at what Jesus answers. Jesus answered them. So he knows. He knows what they're accusing him of. And Jesus answers, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor." Now let's just stop there. This is not an endorsement. So he's talking, he's addressing the Pharisees. This is not an endorsement of their spiritual state. This is not, he's not making some comment about their physical health. But he's talking to them and he's challenging their perspective of their spirituality. You see, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, because the healthy do not know that they need a doctor. They say they don't need a doctor. Why? Because they say that they're healthy. But the sick. The sick know that they need the physician, because they know that there is something they cannot do. There's something they cannot heal in and of themselves. I, Jesus says, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He hasn't come to call people who believe that they are righteous, but understand that they are sinners. Now, I believe this is the critical point of this passage, that Jesus is now, and we see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke has almost this agenda that he wants to communicate, that Jesus has come to the downtrodden. He's come to the lowest of the low. He's come for everyone. But he's come to call people who realize that they are sinners. This isn't the main part of the message tonight, but as I've been thinking and marinating on this whole passage, you know, sometimes it's a really great thing, and this is going to sound like an oxymoron, but it is a great thing to realize that we are all sinners saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second we stop thinking that we are a sinner saved by grace, and we start thinking that maybe we have something righteous about us, is the second that this command, that this teaching of Jesus is an indictment to us. See, because he hasn't come to those who think that they are healthy. That's a perspective thing. But the people who realize that they are sick, you see, these people had been called sinners ever since they bought their first tax farm franchise. They were called that. They realized that. But see, the righteous, they didn't realize it. But I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And sinners, what is he calling them to? He's calling them to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, of course, we've heard a lot of different metaphors. It's like doing a 180. You know, you're going in one direction, you turn and you completely go the other way. That's a good metaphor. Maybe you've heard the other things of this is complete change of mind. This isn't just asking for forgiveness. This is saying, Lord, I never want to walk in that way again. All good word pictures there. And so he comes to not just call, but he calls us to something. He calls us to repent of our own ways. And of course, at the beginning of this call, it's a call to follow him. Now, closing up, I'd like to take a little bit of a different angle on this passage to encourage us and to ask you tonight, do you have a friend that's behind the enemy's lines? A friend behind the enemy's lines. You see, I know this isn't, we don't have this part of the story, but I just, in my mind, you know, coming up with these, I want to give you a little bit of a picture to wrap around these two points that I'd like to leave with you tonight. Now, obviously, this party ended at some point, as all parties do. And this is Matthew's house, so he's cleaning up his house. He's cleaning up the party. He's picking up things. I just have to think to myself, I wonder if Jesus stayed with him to pick up that night. And Jesus and him are talking, and they have this conversation. I know the first thing. If you're Matthew, what's the first thing you say? I mean, my Lord, I'm really sorry about those guests that came. I apologize. That was a really awkward moment. They bust in like that and just start going off. I mean, Jesus, I'm so sorry that happened. And, you know, you kind of get the intent of Jesus here in this passage, and you can kind of imagine Jesus saying, look, it's okay. This kind of stuff happens when you're about mission. When you are engaging people that society says they're worthless, that person doesn't even have the right to hear the gospel. Now, we would never say that with our words, but do we ever say it with our actions? And Jesus just says, I know these things will happen when you're about this kind of business. But I can also imagine Jesus in that moment, I think, commending Matthew for something. And now again, this isn't necessarily a situation that Jesus set up, but in verse 29, when Levi throws this party, I have to think to myself, why did he throw this party? And I want to suggest to you that with two final questions, a couple of reasons why he might have done that. First of all, Jesus came to this party. So in a way, it's validating this idea or this method that Levi used to reach some of his old friends. And I think the first thing I'd like to ask you tonight is, have you remembered your friends from your former life as a non-religious, not Christ follower? Do you remember them? Or did you move on spiritually and leave them? Some of you, like, you know, there's some folks around here at Central that have recently given their hearts to Christ, and they're still at their old jobs, and they're developing some new friendships, and, you know, there's usually like a period of time where they're trying to get to know some new Christian friends, and that's a very important thing. I'm not necessarily talking about that phase or stage of one's spiritual growth, but I'm talking about once you have developed some spiritual maturity in your life, I want to ask you, have you insulated yourself from all of the people, the non-religious people in your life? And you say, well, you know, I'm around non-Christians all the time. Well, have you remembered them? Have you ever imagined what it would be like to see that, if you can picture that person in your mind, Can you imagine them serving God? Have you ever imagined them going into the waters of baptism to show everybody that now their heart has been changed for Jesus Christ? Can you imagine them sitting here in New Community right beside you listening to a message like this? Can you imagine them going with you for a walk on one of the trails here in Springfield and you guys just praying with one another? Can you imagine? Or have you not imagined that? And if you haven't imagined that, I want to ask you why. Because as I've, you know, dove into this and getting my heart ready for this fall and some, you know, some things that we're doing here at Central, I have a passion that our hearts would be married to the mission of Jesus. And I wonder if we have stopped, if we've become apathetic about mission because we have forgotten what it's like to see one of our own friends, one of our own non-religious colleagues come to faith in Christ. But I want to tell you, the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to remember them. You've got to imagine. And you may say, maybe you're here tonight and you work for a religious institution of some sort. Let me just say, I understand. I know what it's like to work with Christians, except for Nick. You know, sometimes we wonder about him, but just kidding. That's a joke. But hey, look, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you all my stories and tell you the folks that I've tried to bring to church, and I've been rejected and I've been accepted. You know, I've had some people, and you may say, I don't even know where to begin with that. Can I just give you a little some advice? And I learned this from a missionary. Missionaries have been doing this for years, but I've heard missionaries call this, you've got to find the person of peace. So they might go to a new community and they search out someone who is agreeable to their personality but might disagree with their theology. But it's someone that is agreeable to your personality. I call this like the person of peace. You know, you can find someone that you can talk with. There are some people that are not reasonable, and I totally get that. But there are some people that you can sit down and have a nice, cordial conversation with that absolutely disagrees with your theology, and that's okay. Find the person of peace. Are you remembering your friends, or did you move on? Now, I don't want this to be a guilt trip, but I want to press it just a little bit harder with you. Do you even have one non-religious person in your life that knows you're a Christian? Do you have one non-religious person in your life that knows that you are a Christian? And can we take it one step further? Because sometimes it's not enough for them to know that you're a Christian. Are you excited about it? You know, do you love it? Is it everything? Is it the stuff that you sing about when we sing in here? It's the air I breathe. It's everything I need. I mean, does it roll off your tongue like that? And I'm not saying you got to drop a praise God every time you get into a conversation with them, but do you talk about the things that are of God, that are close to you? I mean, I have a friend that is that's a Hindu, and we're good friends, and I talk to him all the time about the stuff. He asked me what's going on, and if he can tell me what's going on at City Utilities, I can tell him what's going on at Central Assembly. Yeah, we got a lot of events coming up, and man, I'm really excited about this one thing though, and I just kind of tell him, and sometimes I realize this probably just sounds crazy to him, but I've realized this: if you remember your friends, your non-religious friends, you also have to do the second thing, and this is the second point. So my first question to you is, do you have someone? Are you remembering them? Maybe you have friends that you can go back and you can establish that friendship with. But the second thing is this: are you taking any risk helping someone come to faith? I mean, even 5 minutes a week thinking about, Levi had to think about this idea. What am I going to do? I'm remembering my friends. You know, and I know I'm speculating there. Maybe the only option he came up with was, it's got to be a dinner with Jesus. That is the only way that they're going to come. Fine. Maybe it's a dinner at your house, and that's the only way friends will come over. And I want to tell you, do it. It can be one of the greatest things. Maybe it's coffee. Maybe it's treating someone to lunch. You know, maybe it's something like, I want you to imagine right now just a train barreling down the train tracks and your friend on those train tracks. But instead of asking in the classic, you know, are you going to jump out there and save? I want you to slow everything down in slow motion. Everything just going like very, very slow. And instead of realizing that your friend is on a collision course with this train, which is true in a spiritual sense, I have often thought, when I say taking risks, sometimes it is a conversational risk. You know, when was the last time you were sitting with one of your non-religious friends and you just heard the whisper of the Spirit, and you're like, I know that voice. Oh, no. It's like, you know, maybe you're jogging around your neighborhood or something, or walking or biking or doing handstands or whatever you do for exercise. And you just know. It's like the other day I was jogging and I felt the Lord's hand. I'm going, oh, no, you got to be kidding me. I felt like the Lord laid on my heart, if this person is out in their driveway, I want you to stop. Of course, I haven't rounded that bend, and so I didn't really know or anything like that. But I'm going, the first thing that crossed my mind is, you know he's going to be out there, right? Because, you know, you felt, look, if he's out there, and you're like, really? I mean, I'm just going to run really fast, and maybe he's not there. And sure enough, you round the bend, and the guy's just like coming down there. He just moved in the neighborhood, and you're thinking, and I have a conviction. I think everybody that knows me ought to know that I'm a Christian in some way, shape, or form. And I'll tell you why. Because I have had friendships in the past that with non-religious people where I did not tell them. And the longer it goes, the harder it is to break that ice to them. And then the longer it goes, I had this one friend one time, I eventually told them, like, well, look, I don't really do that, and that's why I don't do this. And his response to me was, why did you wait this long to tell me? And I was like, ouch, man. I mean, oh, man, and why? Why did I? So in some way, shape, or form, you try to let them know. And so what I told this guy, I introduced myself to him and told him, welcome to the neighborhood. I have a chance to come down. And told him, I said, look, so several of the neighbors, they know me as the pastor on the street. And I just want to tell you, if you ever need anybody to pray with you about something, just to let me know. But I always say, but I'm not weird. I don't come over and knock on your door or anything. If we see each other, let's do that. Because, you know, I have to be honest with you. Sometimes if you talk with some of your non-religious friends, sometimes some of the biggest hurdles you have to go over, I don't know how to say this, are bad experiences with Christians. And I have found myself on more than several occasions apologizing and saying, you know, not everybody's like that. And that's certainly not how our Lord is. And how is our Lord? Our Lord is the one that doesn't come in and just start beating someone over the head with legalistic issues. He's the one that comes and extends a hand of love and accepts them. I have this picture when we read this, and I think it's a vivid picture because Jesus actually shows us that he does not care what Matthew did for a living. He asked him to follow him. And it wasn't just for Matthew. Because the potency of this story comes through when you realize he called one tax collector to follow him. And then he finds himself around dozens of other tax collectors, probably just extending the hand of love. And he would issue the call to them all to follow me. Maybe you're here tonight. And maybe you followed Christ at some point in your life, but you have turned your back on him in some way, shape, or form. Maybe there's an area in your life that's stained with sin. And it's like this perpetual thing. You just keep going back and back and back. And you say, you know, I'm not a tax collector or anything like that. In fact, I feel worse, Mike. I feel worse. Because I do come to church often, and I know I'm not following him. But I want to tell you the great thing about this story is that Jesus offers his salvation and his followership to everyone, regardless. So I want to tell you, if you know that you are in need of the great physician, he is here to offer his healing to you. If you know that you are sick, if the sin nature is still plugged into you, and it is plugged in hard, I want to tell you, Jesus, the great physician, by his grace, wants to, by his grace, unplug that so you can live for him. But it takes you, and it takes everyone acknowledging the fact that I am sick, I am a sinner, And Lord, I need your grace in my life tonight. If that's you, I want to offer you that opportunity tonight. And I also want to challenge you here that have experienced that grace. My friend, if we don't have another person that's not a Christ follower, I'm not talking about someone that goes to the Baptist church in town either, okay? I'm talking about someone who does not know Christ. And they don't know that you're a Christian. And you're not in some way, shape, or form actively sharing your faith with them. I think we've done I apologize for going a little late, but I think that we pastors have done a misservice in the church by calling those kinds of things leading people to Christ, because I think we have unknowingly communicated that leading someone to Christ is praying the salvation prayer with them. But I want to tell you, leading someone to Christ has many more steps than just praying a conversion prayer with them. When I say leading someone to Christ, I mean, are you leading them from a pre-conversion stage? And you know what? You might water, but if someone else reaps the harvest, hey, it's all good, man. It's all good. So when I say, are you leading someone to Christ? Maybe you're the person that has been gifted by Christ through the Spirit, that in the body of Christ, you're someone that's on the front lines. So when I ask tonight, the main point is, do you have a friend behind enemy lines? Because you've got to make that friend. And all we have to do, it's not our job to convert. That's the Spirit's job. But man, are you taking risk like Matthew did? Are you throwing in youth? Back in the youth ministry days, we used to challenge people to go out and have Matthew parties. Levi parties, right? Why is that just for a student world, right? We all need to be having Matthew parties in our house. Let's welcome them, sinners and saints alike. You know why? Because if they realize that they're sick, they're open for the touch of the great physician. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, I thank you so much that when our heart gets married to mission, it burns white hot for people to come to faith in Christ. For any of those that are here tonight and they say, Lord, I'm not right with you. I'm sick. I pray that the great physician right now, let's just stretch out our hearts to him and say, Lord, would you come in and heal me? Would you come in and heal this disease called sin? Would you come in and unplug that sin nature and give me the freedom of Christ, the freedom in Christ? And Lord, for those that are free in Christ, we proclaim we are free indeed. And Lord, for those of us that are free, may we be about the things that Matthew was about, remembering our friends and taking risk to see them come to faith. Give us a godly memory. May we see with the eyes of Jesus. May we never see our coworkers the same. May we never approach the attitude of our discipleship with it just being inward focused. But Lord, as we truly walk with you, discipleship always points outward to others. May we be about your business. May we trust you that when we risk a meal or a dinner like that, or a conversation, or a confrontation with a friend, I pray, Lord, you'd help us. I think this is the very reason, Jesus, we need the empowerment of the Spirit. And I know we don't do this a whole lot here, and I know it's not very traditional, but I just want to tell you right now, if you need to be filled with the Spirit, it's just about asking him. And Jesus will just come and he'll baptize in your Spirit, in his Spirit. And so we just open up our hearts. We say, Jesus, would you fill me? I want to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. So that as we saw the disciples, they walked and they lived and they ministered for you in the book of Acts, Lord, we want to do the same. May we be that perpetual story of the gospel. Were the disciples perfect? No. Are we perfect? No. But Jesus, you use. That's the beauty, Lord. You use us. Because we're all sinners that have just been touched by grace and want to lead another sinner to find that grace. Help us, Jesus. We just pray that the Spirit would help us too. And may we listen. May we listen and follow you. Let us make an impact for Jesus. And I pray for everyone here tonight. I pray for my friends tonight. the ones that have come out, Lord, and made a sacrifice tonight to come out on nights like this. I pray you'd give them divine opportunities. I pray that you would organize some relationships in their life that could not be explained any other way but by a miracle. I pray you'd give every businessman and woman here, every entrepreneur here, the ability to interact with people in a marketplace way, Lord, that could shake the very foundation of Springfield. I pray you'd do it. I pray for those that are working in corporate places here that you'd give them the ability. Maybe for those that are prone to insulation from the world because they work in a Christian institution. I pray, Lord, you'd give them a divine idea of a hobby or something that they, some way they can engage, Lord, with the gift that you've given them with the community. And it might not be large and spectacular like we hear about all the time, but it would be an opportunity for faithfulness and witness. And may we do that, Lord. May we take up the mantle of a witness, of a true witness, and lay it down for you, Jesus. We lay down reputation. We lay down it all, Lord, to follow you, to let others know about you. May we be about your business. We pray this in the great strength of Jesus. Amen.